You're good to go.
Okay. All right, today we are going to look at chapter 47, 13 through 31, which naturally breaks down into two sections. The first part, verses 13 through 27, is the story of Joseph managing the food supply of all of Egypt and Canaan during the 7 years of famine. We'll see how his wise administration expands the power, influence, wealth, and rule of Pharaoh. The second part, verses 28 through 31, is about Jacob making Joseph take an oath that he would take his body out of Egypt and bury him in the family tomb in the land of Canaan. So starting in verse 13, we read that both the land of Egypt and Canaan were extremely reduced by the famine. There was no food, no bread, nothing to eat. You couldn't even grow anything because the land was so parched for lack of water. It was such a serious and devastating situation that one translation said that the people were so exhausted with hunger. Another said that they were destitute of food, so much so that they fainted and were ready to die. So Joseph had a very tough job. It was interesting as I was reading through some of the commentaries and listening to some sermons online that some were asking whether Joseph was a good guy or a bad guy during his administration of these events. It seemed as though the things that he did were in conflict with what they knew about Joseph. They felt that his actions just didn't seem to fit with his character. Here you have the Egyptians who were starving and literally with their backs up against a wall. They needed to eat, so they came to the government for help. And what does Joseph do? Not only does he sell grain to starving people, but he also took all their money. Then, when they came back for more food, he took all their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and donkeys, which, by the way, was the only means of making a living back then. The following year, when they came back, he took all their land and reduced the people, everyone, to slavery. They all became serfs or tenant farmers on Pharaoh's land. And if that wasn't enough, he institutes a new law where a 20% tax was levied on all the farmers. They had to give a fifth of the produce to the government in order to get seed so that they can continue to sustain themselves. One person even went so far to say that Joseph instituted communism. One of the guys said, a superficial examination of his actions would put Joseph on par with communists like Lenin and Mao. Maybe even as you read the story, you were wondering if Joseph was maybe taking advantage of the people here. Maybe you thought, how could a man who to this point seems to have a flawless record suddenly seems so greedy and insensitive? Well, if you ask the Egyptians, they would tell you a whole different story. Remember that these were desperate times. The life the people once enjoyed became a terrible struggle for survival. All their personal reserves were gone. Everyone needed help, and they came to Joseph to bail them out. He had enormous power. He was the boss. He was the one with all the cards. He had every opportunity to take advantage of the situation. He could have jacked up the prices. He could have given food only to those who gave him a kickback. He could have focused only on his own family, but he didn't. His integrity ran deep. His values were anchored to his faith, and he knew that he was not only serving Pharaoh, but more importantly, he was serving the Lord. Joseph did take all the people's money, and he did take all their livestock, and he took all their land, and then finally the people themselves, making them all slaves. And on face value, this doesn't sound very merciful, but in reality, it was. He was not just taking, he was giving. And he was preserving the people's dignity by not simply giving them handouts. Rather, they traded their money, they traded their livestock, their land, and then finally their freedom for food. The people paid for what they got. By doing this, Joseph was allowing the people to take responsibility to feed themselves. They weren't coming to the government for a free handout. Also, he avoided a welfare state, which would have led the people to feel that the government owed them a living. There could have been riots, there could have been anarchy, there could have been starvation, but you don't read any of that stuff here. Instead, the people were grateful for how Joseph helped them. The animals were worthless at this point. If Joseph hadn't taken them, they would have all starved. And when he took their land, it was parched and worthless. So he bought it, consolidated it, and then moved all the people into the city. And he did this because it was easier to help the people and it was easier to administer the food. And when the famine was over, he put the people back on their own land and returned their animals to work the land. He also gave them seed and let the people keep 80% of what they grew, which was more than enough to survive. And his 20% tax was very low compared to most of the ancient Near East. Taxes were often between 40 and 60%, so it was a very reasonable levy. In fact, I wouldn't mind a 20% tax rate. How about you? In response to Joseph, the people did not rebel. They didn't grumble. Instead, his integrity won their respect, and they were thankful. They knew they had a good ruler ruling over them. They were thrilled to surrender everything to him, even their freedom. In fact, twice they suggested to Joseph that they would become slaves. It was their idea, not Joseph's. In verse 19, they said, "Why should we perish before your eyes? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." And then again in verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." In a very real sense, Joseph did become a savior to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. With all this evidence, we can do nothing else but come to the conclusion that Joseph was just as godly a man here as he had been elsewhere. In fact, wouldn't it be awesome if all our governments were made up of men like this? A couple commentators mentioned something which I thought was really interesting that I hadn't really thought about in my initial reading of this passage. They said that much of the dilemma that the Egyptians were suffering was of their own making. Matthew Henry says, "If all the Egyptians had done for themselves in the 7 years of plenty, as Joseph did for Pharaoh, they would not have been in these straits. But they did not regard the warning they had of the coming years of famine. They concluded that tomorrow shall be as today, and next year shall be as this year." Another commentator said, "If Joseph was the competent administrator he was portrayed to be, surely he informed the general population of the famine coming after the 7 years of plenty. This should have secured their cooperation in carrying out the plan Joseph had proposed to alleviate the devastation of the coming years of drought. He accumulated a fifth of the crops of the land during the abundant years. That left four-fifths of the bumper crop for the Egyptians. Shouldn't they have been storing up grain for the famine as well as Joseph? But it would seem that they thought the years of plenty would just go on and on. They seemed to no more have expected the famine to come than the people in Noah's day looked for a flood." So it seems that the Egyptians were probably told that the hard times were coming. Yet they failed to prepare for them. And I think it's because they had a short-term, faithless perspective. All they focused on was the here and now. That's all they cared about. And really, it's no wonder they didn't complain, and it's no wonder that they declared Joseph as their savior. I want us to look at and just think about verse 27 here for a few minutes before we go on to the second part of the story. It says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." Now, if you remember last week in our study, the first part of chapter 47, verses 11 and 12, we read the good news that Jacob and his sons settled in Goshen, the best of the land, and that Joseph provided all that they needed to be nourished and to flourish in this new location. Then this week we read the sad news of the terrible famine that impoverished the Egyptians. And now again in verse 27, we return to the good news that all was well in Goshen with the Israelites. Moses seems to be bracketing the final stage of the famine in Egypt between these two accounts of all going well in Goshen with the Israelites. I think he's doing that for a reason. And I think he wants to highlight a few things here. First, I think he wants us to see that there is a huge contrast between the good fortune of the Israelites and the economic failure of the Egyptians. The Israelites were multiplying and becoming the nation of God, while the Egyptians were dying of starvation. Those strangers in Egypt, Jacob and his family, were able to buy land, not sell it. They were able to plant food in abundance. They were well fed, while the Egyptians had no food. Even as all of Egypt is becoming enslaved to Pharaoh, the family of Jacob is free through the provision of Pharaoh. It seems as though they never had any of the serious consequences touch them. Instead, they significantly prospered while the Egyptians sank deeper and deeper into poverty. As with Joseph, perhaps this too raised some questions in your minds. Was it wrong for the Israelites to prosper while others were doing without? It seems that much of Israel's affluence was at Egypt's expense. Was it right for them to buy livestock and land while others had to give theirs up? Israel prospered in Egypt's darkest hours, and they were provided for in abundance while many others did without. I think another thing Moses is highlighting here is that the contrast that we see of God dealing one way with Egypt and another way with his people is all about God's special providence towards his own. He can and he does protect and provide for his own people even in the midst of disaster. I love what Beth Moore says about this verse. She says, verse 27 makes a fluorescent point. God can cause his children to prosper in the midst of terrible circumstances. The Israelites were blessed in Egypt because God sent them there for a reason, to fulfill his good purposes. The land became their temporary shelter, making Egypt to Jacob what the ark was to Noah. You know, it is true that God is kind and he's good to everyone, as Matthew 5:45 tells us. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And in our story today, God was kind to the Egyptians through Joseph, but his special providence is for his own people. Listen to the word of God. "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's make it a little bit more personal and apply it to our own lives. God can, and He will, care for us in times of great disaster and economical decline. His ability to provide does not depend on the Dow Jones averages or national economic prosperity. The world has plenty of reasons to sit around and wring its hands as it faces the uncertainties of life, but not so for us, the Church of the Living God. We have Jesus, the King of the universe, and His promises guiding our lives. And we are seated on the right hand of the Father. And like Joseph, we too are ruling and reigning with Christ. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and that can never fade away. In fact, it's being preserved and reserved for us in heaven by God, where rust and moths have no ability to reach it. And we have the sure hope that no matter how bad it may get, glory is our promised inheritance. The church has always survived the upheavals of history, whether they were famines, corrupt political systems, plagues, or economic recessions and depressions. And it's because we serve a covenant-keeping God, and we have no need to be consumed or limited by any of these things. And even if we do suffer hardship and deprivation, it's okay, because it's only temporary. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now you would think that in one sense and on some level, that the nation of Israel had to be affected by the famine. After all, they lived in the same country, they experienced the same weather conditions. But rather than focusing on the famine like the Egyptians, the Israelites were focused on the promises of God and on fulfilling His will for their lives. Jacob and his family chose God over government. The future was in God's hands. And the God of the universe promised the Israelites, and He promises us, that He will provide. And unlike the government, He will set us free. His word has not changed, and it never will. So we should never lose hope in the midst of difficult and uncertain times. Let's be encouraged, even as our own economy continues to circle the drain, to not lose heart, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the Lord of the future. And let's be praying for each other to have a faith-filled perspective on what God is doing in the world, and to focus on His purposes for each of our lives. This brings us to the second part of our story, wrapping up verse 28 and following. And this part is the beginning of the record of Jacob's death, which actually carries on throughout the next two chapters that we'll be looking at in the next couple weeks. But here, his final request to Joseph was, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." He binds Joseph by a solemn pledge to carry his bodily remains to the land that God had promised him, the land of Canaan. Jacob wasn't even willing to entrust his bones to Egypt because he knew that the future of his family lived in another place. He trusted in God's covenant promises to the end. The bottom line for Jacob was that he lived in faith and he died in faith. One author said that Jacob sets an example for us here. Clearly, he believed God's promises. He believed that a better day was coming. He believed God's promise that the children of Israel would eventually become a nation, and that in them all nations would be blessed by the Messiah. It was this belief that laid behind Jacob's dying declarations. He knew the future was as bright as the promises of God. So with persevering, faith-fueled patience, he gave Joseph these orders. By forcing Joseph to swear to carry his bones back to Canaan, he was also assuring that their descendants would not forget their real home. What about us? Where does our hope lie? Do we feel so at home in our own Egypt that we take our eyes off the eternal Canaan? This part of the chapter is a really good reminder that our attitudes towards life here on earth versus our longing for our heavenly home will impact future generations. What do our children and grandchildren see in us? Do we look just like everyone else around us? Do they see us desperately clinging to what we have here and where we live? Are we training our families to look towards our real home more than all the earthly blessings which we could possibly obtain? Is our hope in the fulfillment of God's plan for His people? Or are we wrapped up in smaller things? Despite all the enticements of the world, our job as pilgrims is to set our hope not here, but on the city which has foundations. And our hope must be in the promises of God and nothing else. If we truly believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, was resurrected after 3 days, and that one day we will follow Him into eternity by faith, it would totally alter our perceptions of this life. Something to think about. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this story of Joseph, of the Israelites, of Jacob. Lord, help us to be like Joseph, who was a wise and godly man, who even within a pagan government was able to remain faithful to you and to be a blessing to the world around him. No matter what position you have us in, Lord, help us to remain faithful to you and to be a blessing to others. And thank you for your kind and good providence that you showed the nation of Israel, and for the fact that you are also showing us the same every day of our lives, whether we see it or not. Help us to learn, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to learn the lesson of confidence in the midst of oppression, the lesson of hoping in you even in the presence of earthly temporal blessings. And Lord, we thank you for Jacob and his testimony of how he lived and died in faith, how he believed in your promises and worshiped you to the end of his life. Lord, he knew that this world was not his home, and he understood that there was more to life than just what he could see. Help us not to be satisfied with the things of this world, but to rejoice in things eternal, both now and forevermore. Amen.